Good morning, Rowandale. It's a pleasure to be here as always. For those of you who are visiting this morning, I see a couple new faces. Thank you for being here. My name is John Martins, and I am a member at this church, and this summer I get the opportunity to be a pastoral intern. And so that's why I'm in the pulpit preaching, and it is incredibly exciting to open the Word of God and to learn from it, and we will do so by continuing in our Colossians series. And so I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. If you don't have a Bible here, you can grab a pew Bible in front of you. This will be found on page 1043 if you're using that copy. But I just want to open this sermon just reminding us of the gift that we have in the Scriptures, that the Lord has revealed himself to us. And we see in creation, obviously, the glory of God and how that proclaims his excellencies, his majesties, his majesty, rather. But what a treasure we have in our hands, this special revelation that teaches us what we need to live righteous and godly lives that are pleasing in his sight. Most importantly is that the Scriptures, they teach us about Christ, in whom we may find eternal life. And we've seen that so evidently in Colossians thus far. And I want to remind you of a couple verses just basically the ground that we've covered. And so look at chapter 1. Verse 19, it says this, speaking of Jesus, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, as expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death, presenting you holy, faultless, and blameless before him." That is exciting. That is such a treasure that we have. Flipping back even further in Colossians, chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "Giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." Paul has finished with an incredible theological statement, and more specifically, a Christological statement. He's used just the majesty of Jesus, and he's elaborated so much then to express, okay, it is this person, this God-man, who has accomplished such a wonderful salvation for you. And just to remind you of the kind of overall theme of Colossians, Paul is writing this to confront a heresy, this Christ-plus understanding of spirituality, where, you know what, you can have the gospel, but that's not everything. You need some more things, and you can add to that. But Paul has done such an incredible job of expressing who Jesus is and what he has accomplished to where nothing else can be more attractive. Nothing else can be added to this. And so with that little review of what has happened already and what I've preached on last week, I'm not preaching the same message. But Paul switches from this theological statement to more of a personal reflection on his ministry, explaining what goes through his head, what encourages him, and then how that might be an encouragement for his hearers. And so our text for today is going to start in verse 24 and go into chapter 2 for a couple verses, finishing in chapter 2, verse 3. And so I ask you to read that with me. Verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is the church. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this ministry, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, for how they speak of your Son, Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we thank you for this truth. And as we look into your word today, we ask for your strength, that your Spirit would enable us to understand what we need to know to live lives that are honoring to you. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's sermon, I've divided into three distinct sections, three divisions that are found in the text, and just to briefly state them before we get into them one by one, I've alliterated them with S words, but I'm not making these things up. I'm not adding them into the text. They're just found in the verses, and I hope that's easy to follow along with. The three are this. The first section is why he is suffering. The second is how he is striving. And the third is what he is struggling for. The first, why is he suffering, is found in verses 24 to 26. And I want to read those again. It says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I am completing in my flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for his body, that is, the church. I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints." We learn very quickly in these verses that the Apostle Paul's life was not easy. It was very hard. He suffered immensely. We know that there were many different hardships in his life. There were shipwrecks, frequent lashings from whips, people trying to stone him, not to mention the countless cold, sleepless nights, homelessness, hunger, lingering sickness that he experienced. What is important to know most of all about this letter is that Paul actually wrote it from prison. He was in chains as he penned the words written on our pages. Though I'm sure Paul's past hardships would have factored into the sufferings that he's describing, there would have been no more relevant current suffering than him being in jail. He's suffering, but he's also rejoicing. Obviously, this sounds, it's just counter. How does that work? How can both of these things happen at the same time? What drives this? Well, we see in the text that it's this commission that he's received. This commission and then the servanthood that follows. We'll touch on that more in a bit. But Paul is suffering and rejoicing. And what comes next? Well, he is completing in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, if you're anything like me, an initial reading of this verse is troubling. Is Paul saying that Christ's death on the cross needs to be added to? Well, that would go in the complete opposite direction of this letter, right? Is Christ's death for the sins of the world somehow not enough, that Paul himself needed to add to it? Or generalizing it, that we need to add our suffering? Is that how the Christian life works? And that's actually what the Catholics would believe in their understanding of purgatory, right? How by their own hardships, they can appease God. But that's not what we find biblically. So what does Paul mean by completing in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Here's a quote from John MacArthur that is helpful in his commentary of these verses. Quote, "In what sense were Paul's sufferings filling up that which was lacking? In that Paul was receiving the persecution that was intended for Christ. Jesus, having ascended to heaven, was out of their reach, but because his enemies had not filled up all the injuries they wanted to inflict on him, they turned their hatred to those who preached the gospel." Not only in Colossians, but Paul talks in a similar way in other letters that he's written. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance." In Galatians 6:17, he explains that on his body, he wears the marks of Jesus. So this introduces a simple truth for those who preach the gospel and identify as Christians. The unbelieving world hates you not because of you, but because of the one whose name you bear. The Gospel of John is very clear, saying that men love darkness, and those who love darkness hate the light. And who is the light that has come into the world? It's Jesus Christ. So when you put on Christ, when you accept Christ, in a way you also put on a target that the devil tries his best to shoot his fiery arrows at. Earthly persecution by men who are hostile are just one of these schemes that he has, and it's an attempt to destroy God's plan through Christ, which, spoiler alert, is impossible. And this is the persecution that believers face in this age. This is what Paul is undergoing, and he understands rightly that is done towards his master. And so this is him completing in his flesh what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. You see, Jesus was the ultimate suffering servant. Therefore, those who follow him and obey him will also be suffering servants. And this is exactly what Paul is describing. John 15:17 says, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you." And so simply put, the world hates Christians because they hate Jesus. The Christian walks in the same pattern as their master, Jesus Christ, does. What servant is greater than their master? But what allows Paul to walk like this? What allows him to become, in a sense, a living sacrifice? What enables us to be a drink offering that is poured out? What allows this to be worth it? Well, it's understanding just how low Christ was made for your sake. And tied to that, the blessed hope of eternal life. See, you will not be called to a level of suffering that Jesus hasn't experienced. His sufferings go far beyond what you will ever have to deal with. And so we look at our Savior's sufferings as fuel to walk in a similar way. Further, in other letters, that Paul talks about identifying with Christ in both his death and resurrection. Paul understood that if his life patterned Christ, in Christ's sufferings, his fellowship would be even sweeter with him. The hope of the resurrection would become that much more intense. That being made low like his Savior would lead to a glorious exaltation. This is the promise for everyone who identifies with Christ in this age. After being made low, you will be exalted. And this is exactly why Paul can rejoice in his sufferings, because he knows where they are headed. By God's grace, participation with Christ in his sufferings will lead to participation with Christ in his kingdom. So there is a personal gain to this, a personal blessing that comes from suffering with Christ, a personal motivation upon conversion to endure trial, but there is also this missional motivation that allows Paul to become a servant, and that's seen in verse 25. He says, I have become its servant according to God's commission that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Paul has received a commission. For those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts, you know exactly when and how this has happened. Paul, the writer of this book of Colossians, used to hate Christians with a passion out of this zealous heart for the Jewish tradition. He would go around capturing Christians, putting them to death. But in God's providence, Paul was visited by Jesus Christ himself, and he became a new creation. Paul was changed. And shortly after this conversion, a man named Ananias was sent to Paul to lay hands on him so that Paul would regain his sight and after this interaction with the bright light. So to fill in the blanks of the story, Jesus appears. Paul is blinded for an amount of time. And this is what Ananias says to Paul with just this message from the Lord. I'm going to back up. These are the Lord's words to Ananias saying this. Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to make my name known to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So Paul is to spread the name of the Lord Jesus to these people, and that is glorious. Going back to our Colossians text, how is this glorious message described? Well, it's described as a mystery that has been hidden for generations, but now revealed. It's making the word of God fully known. And so with our understanding of the canon of Scripture, having the whole copy with us, what Paul is saying is that the Old Testament and the New Testament have been connected in Jesus Christ. We look at Luke 24, 44, and it says this, and this is Jesus after his resurrection revealing himself to many. He says, Jesus, he told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Now, how is this seen? Right? Many of us might just question, hey, how is Jesus seen in the Old Testament? I thought he only comes on the scene when the New Testament starts, when the Gospel of Matthew is written. If we look at the book of Exodus, Jesus is seen, he's alluded to there. We think of the first Passover that happened in Egypt. The Israelites were to slaughter a lamb without blemish and spread its blood on the doorpost for their deliverance and sparing of their firstborn sons. The blood of the lamb offers salvation. And the Passover celebration became this continued celebration in honor of the Lord's deliverance. But this salvation was really only a shadow of the salvation to come. Jesus himself became the Passover lamb that came to take away the sins of the world. He was slaughtered on the night of Passover as an unblemished lamb, a sinless man. If we look at Leviticus, right, we see the sacrificial system, the ongoing sacrifice of animals to cover the people's sin. Right? Then it had to happen over and over and over because it had no ability to deal with the sins of men. However, it did point Israel to the final sacrifice that would come, that Jesus would be. So the priests then would offer sacrifices time and time again until Jesus would come and offer himself up once and for all. We see that Jesus is alluded to and prophesied about in the prophets. We think of Isaiah, and it wasn't too long ago where we had a message in Isaiah 53. And of course, the writer there is anticipating this coming individual, this Davidic ruler who will give of himself for the sake of his people. Other prophets talk about the Lord's mercy upon those who have done evil. How this tension of justice and mercy that the Lord shows, how that can be dealt with. Of course, we know that on the cross, God punished Jesus in our place so that the Lord could offer mercy, that God becomes the just and the justifier in Christ's sacrifice. My point is this, that the mystery that has been alluded to, it's been revealed. The mystery that angels long to look into has been given to us. And what Paul is saying here is that is worth suffering for. Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings, persevering to the end because of the extravagance of the message that he bears. The culmination of history, God's plan from before time, the message that has power to save men and women of all backgrounds, of all ethnicities, all levels of sin and wickedness. As God's people, this message has been revealed to us. If you are trusting in Christ, if you know the gospel, then you have the answer. You know the very one that has been foreshadowed through the entirety of the scriptures. You know the revealing of this mystery. And he lives in you. 27 says, God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so why is Paul suffering? Well, it's because the weight of this message. This is everything. This is God's revealed will. And so we ought not to be silent with this glorious hope that we have. We aren't to be discouraged when people despise us. We aren't to hold back in fear. This message is too valuable. We ought to stand up for this glorious mystery that has been revealed to us. And so Paul is suffering because of Christ's pattern, but also the hope of the gospel. Instead of being silent, we do what verse 28 says. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is obviously the role of the apostle, and it has more weight for those who are in Christian leadership. We think of preachers and teachers, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, people like that. But each and every one of us has a responsibility in this. We are to prioritize Christian maturity in one another, right? In our homes, because of the hope of the gospel, we are to encourage our family members in these truths. Parents, caring most about the spiritual health of your children. Siblings, you know, not just dealing with your brothers and sisters and just, you know, barely bearing with them, but seeking out their good in Christ. Children and youth with your friends at school. Are you encouraging your peers to pursue Christ? It doesn't have to be complicated. Reminding your friends of the gospel. Remind them that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Remind them that it is worth it to live in a biblical way, even just in our conversations after the service, right? Are we talking about Christ in those conversations? Are we talking about what we learned in the sermon? Are we spurring each other on to love and good deeds? As we've seen in these verses, that is what needs to be prioritized. So this is what Paul is suffering for. He is convinced that suffering for the sake of Christ is worth it, both for himself and for others, sharing the glorious mystery of the gospel. Number two, we see just how Paul is striving. It's found in verse 29. He says, "I labor for this, striving with his strength that works powerfully in me." Paul is very clear that he doesn't do ministry in his own power. It is the Lord's strength in him. And so all of this striving that he does, he doesn't credit the results or even the desire to do this to him, but he credits and connects it to the work of Christ in him. What is so powerful about this truth is that it qualifies everyone for this work. You see, Paul was a bit of a celebrity in his time. If we're talking missionaries, who would compare with Paul the apostle? If we're talking elite level church planting, who could measure up? He was treated as a celebrity in those days, and I think now reading the Bible, we have this view of Paul that's, whoa, what an like elite Christian. Right? Obviously, we want to respect Paul and just be so grateful for what he's done for Christ. And we wouldn't be reading the book of Colossians, right, unless he submitted himself to the work of the Holy Spirit and to following Christ and, of course, penning these words on the page. But what we must understand from Paul and what he makes utterly clear himself is that Christ in him is the only source that produces progress and good. And that is the same reality with all the saints. It is Christ in you that causes joy in suffering, that causes endurance in laboring. Again, what Paul says qualifies everyone. See, you are able to labor like Paul. You are able to powerfully spread the gospel just like the apostle. You are able to present people mature in Christ for one reason and one reason alone. Because Christ is able. And he will do more than you can think or imagine. I was chatting with a young person that I know and just asking him about struggles that he experienced as a young Christian and thinking of just what it means to be a junior high student and frankly just the isolation of being a Christian in school, the bullying by sometimes even teachers, the bullying by friends, the constant questioning by friends. Why do you live this way? Why do you prioritize the things that you do? That's weird. That's super intolerant of you. What are you thinking? How do you make it through a situation like that? Well, it is God sustaining you. Think of workplace situations. How can you continue on and live faithfully as a Christian in those settings, opening your mouth about the gospel, ministering to people when you have the chance? Well, it is Christ who strengthens you that gives you that ability. Maybe it's in your apartment that you live in, and you're wondering, what do I say to this person? How do I encourage them? How do I find this opportunity for the gospel? Well, know that Christ will strengthen you. Christ will give you opportunities. He will give you endurance. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. It says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And this verse really just portrays a potential pitfall that we might have. It's very easy to disqualify ourselves, to look down on ourselves, to be affected by what others say regarding our capabilities or usefulness to God. Now, there's obviously a large range of what these things could be, and without a doubt, God has gifted individuals in specific ways to be strengthened in specific ways. But you and I must remember simply that we don't move forward in our Christian lives on our own strength. We move forward in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul describes a very intimate strengthening, right? It's the hope of glory, Christ in you. Now, the Corinthian letters actually have a lot to say about this, and I have two or three just quotes from 1 and 2 Corinthians that will help us understand. 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18 says this: "Therefore, we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed. Our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." This is the fuel for the Christian, the ability to live the Christian life. It's this, it's the consideration of heaven. The consideration that is only possible and really is only relevant to you is only effective because of Christ's power in you. And this consideration is what will strengthen you to live a life of faithfulness just like the apostle. With heaven in mind and this day-by-day renewal to prove that Christ is working in you, This pushes you through adversity. And really, it's a lens in which you see things through. How will you live your life in light of eternity? How can I be okay and justify the immense hardship and suffering that I'm going through? Well, it's because of every day I'm being renewed, regardless of the circumstance. The power and the glory and the hope that we have is the Holy Spirit's deposit and the outworking of that. We have the assurance that we will not be defeated based on this truth. And so, though maybe at some point you'll be put in jail for your faith, just like the Apostle Paul, or you'll be just made be ridiculed and made fun of endlessly, though you may lose your job, the power of Christ in you will never lessen. God's plan for your holiness will not be canceled. Instead, you will only continue to grow. Earlier on in the same Corinthians passage that I read, it says this, starting in verse 7. "Now we have this treasure," referring to the gospel, "we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body." You see, it's the power of Christ at work in every believer that strengthens us through hardship and that strengthens us in ministry. These things are anchored in the hope of the gospel, the hope of glory, the hope of the resurrection to come. Another aspect of this, and it's not explicitly stated in the text, but I think it gives us so much confidence and in a way that God strengthens us, is God's work in the people that we're ministering to. Just as in the first part where Paul rejoices in his sufferings, knowing that they are actually Christ's sufferings, you and I can have confidence in Christian ministry because it is Christ's ministry. He is the Lord of the harvest, right? It's not you and I that convict people. It's not you and I that cause spiritual growth. We can't save anyone. Rather, it's the grace of God in people's lives that causes these things. Another Corinthians reference, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God brought the increase. There's a verse in Acts that I find incredibly encouraging, and the apostles are preaching the gospel, and they are preaching just with this wide net. They're spreading the gospel seed in all places. And as they preach, some reject, but those who are appointed to salvation believe. And that's encouraging for us, right? We can share the gospel. We can focus on being witnesses to testifying about the good news of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to burden ourselves with trying to arm wrestle people into the faith. That's not how it works. God works in other people. And so what I'm relying on in this sermon even is not my argumentative abilities. It's not my ability to sound smart. I've fumbled over my words a lot in the last 30 minutes or so, but that is not what I have confidence in. It's Christ's power at work in you and the Holy Spirit at work in you that makes something like this effective. The Holy Spirit will take the word preached this morning and use it for his good pleasure. Paul sums this up in Philippians saying this, chapter 1, verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Now, does Paul labor in ministry? Absolutely. That's what this entire text is about. He pours himself out completely. And you and I are required to do absolutely the same thing. You must empty yourself out for the sake of Christ. But you do not do this in vain. Again, another Corinthians reference. This isn't a Corinthians sermon series, but it's very helpful. He says this in chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain. Paul knew this personally, as we see in Colossians, and therefore instructs others to it. And that is the point of this sermon. We can take heart in the Christian life, in the Christian ministry, because of Christ at work in us, strengthening us. And when we go out and preach the gospel and make disciples, we can have confidence of that same power at work in others to draw them to maturity and growth. It's an incredible reality, an incredible mystery, the hope of the gospel that is Christ in you. And so that's how he's striving, in God's strength. And lastly, what is he struggling for? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. For I want you to know how greatly I am struggling for you, for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me in person. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love, so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So what is Paul struggling for? Well, he's struggling for Christian maturity. And he's defining that as a knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus Christ. He wants the Colossians to see how greatly he is struggling for this, showing them how much it really matters. If you remember from last week, the book of Colossians is written to confront the heresy of Christ plus. I talked about that actually earlier in this sermon, right? The understanding that Christ alone is not good enough. But Paul demonstrates in his own struggles that Christ is worth it. Or better said, he demonstrates the worth of Christ, that he is indeed everything, everything to hope in and to strive for. Again, reflecting on the last chapter, what has Christ offered? Well, he's offered life from death. What more could be asked for? What more is there in this life than peace with God, living in his blessing? What is there outside of belonging to the kingdom of Christ? What better standing before a just and righteous God than to be faultless, holy, and blameless? There is nothing outside of Christ. There's nothing more worth it in your life than prioritizing what Christ wants you to prioritize. Paul wasn't missing out in his life by giving it completely for the sake of the gospel. It was only gain. In verse 3, we see the thesis statement, really, of this whole book. And so I've mentioned, you know, in various ways what the point of Colossians is, but if you were to forget all of that and read it in the letter itself, verse 3, in Jesus, in him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so count yourself privileged. Count yourself blessed that God has made his Son known to you. That you have placed your faith in him. And if that is not you this morning, I want you to know that there is a call to repent and believe the gospel. That you have no hope outside of Jesus Christ. All you have to hope in is the righteous judgment of your sin. What your sin deserves is eternity in hell, eternal punishment, but Jesus has made a way. Going back to verse 20, Jesus reconciles everything to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, it's his sacrifice alone that covers your sins. Believer, if you've trusted in Christ for the last 30 or 40 years, it is today, your hope today is the same. That's Jesus' blood for your sins. Let us hold fast to Jesus Christ. So in closing, and to just recap, we've seen these wonderful characteristics of the apostle's life and his ministry. We've seen what he is suffering for, the sake of Christ, right? Knowing that it is his duty, but also the privilege to be made low with Christ so that he could be made, so that he could be exalted with Christ. The call is similar, the exact same, rather, in our lives, right? We need to know Christ in his death so that we may know him in his resurrection. We've seen this striving, but this striving is not in our own power. It is in God's power. That's what makes it so that it is not in vain. That's what makes it worth it, is that God is working in us and in others who we are ministering to. And lastly, and briefly, we've seen just what he's struggling for. And that is Christian maturity, maturity that is defined in knowing Jesus Christ. And that is really our end, right? What is eternal life? To know the Father and the one whom he has sent. And so let's continue to treasure the wonderful words in Colossians that encourage us to do that very thing, to know Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed hope that we have, this wonderful mystery that has been revealed to us, and that is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We thank you that those who have put their faith in Christ do have this hope of glory. The hope of their, or the assurance of their sin forgiven and the future hope of being being with you and your son in his kingdom, Lord. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of a new body. So, Lord, I pray that what has been said would stick with us, Lord, that the truths of your word would be impressed deeply onto our hearts, Lord. We thank you so much for your word and for the ability to gather here as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well,